Welcome to Gospel-Centered Living, the radio ministry of Christ Community Church in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like information about our church or would like to download any of our messages, our website is ccctucson.org. We hope you'll worship with us on Sunday at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. or join us on Wednesday nights at 6:30 for Bible study. We pray that today's message will help you grow in your relationship with Christ and in the knowledge of His perfect Word, the Bible. Let's join Dr. Stephen Ingino, the lead teaching pastor of Christ Community Church, for part one of this message from God's Word.
Billions of people embrace the true meaning of Christmas and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. But why? Why was His birth so special? How is it different from the birth of any other baby? And why should we tell it on the mountain, as the choir sang? And why did the birth of Christ split the calendar in two from BC to AD? This morning, as we look at Christ's inseparable cradle, cross, and crown, the answer will be clear. I'm so in awe of these three aspects of Christ's ministry that I decorated my yard like this. You can see the cradle, the cross, and the crown. I'm not as handy as my dad, but I did my best. The incarnation was when the eternal Son of God came down from heaven, took on flesh, and was born of a virgin. That's the cradle. Christ's death on the cross was where He paid the price for our sins, being the perfect sinless sacrifice to redeem us from death and to purchase for us the gift of eternal life. And the cross speaks about Christ's coming kingdom, His messianic rule, His sovereign authority in heaven and on earth, which is His now, but will be manifested around the world when He returns. In each birth narrative in the Gospels, these topics are touched upon because Christmas is all about the cradle, the cross, and the crown, and the three can never be separated. For instance, as you heard read earlier, when the angel announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, he said this in Luke 2:11, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Lord speaks of Jesus' deity, His divine nature. Savior speaks of how He would rescue us from sin and the consequences of our sin, that is death and judgment, through His death and resurrection. And Christ, which is the Greek translation for Messiah, speaks about His kingdom, His reign as king. The cradle revealed the Lord God in His incarnation. The cross revealed the Savior. The crown reveals Christ the King. Christmas is about how in the cradle was Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord. But He came to die on the cross as our Savior, the sin bearer for humanity. And at His return, Jesus will exercise His kingly rule and reign as the Christ with the crown. He will establish His eternal kingdom of peace and justice and righteousness for His redeemed and resurrected followers, even as He rules in their hearts now. As I was reflecting on this trio of themes of Christ's purpose in coming to reveal God, redeem sinners, and reign as king, a passage in the Word of God jumped out at me, which covers the sweeping landscape of God's plan of salvation from eternity past into history and into eternity future. As I was reading Philippians 2, I realized that this one paragraph of Scripture so powerfully portrays the panoramic work of Christ, beginning with His glory in eternity past, down to His incarnation or humiliation, through His death on the cross, to His resurrection, and then even His exaltation, His kingly rule and adoration forevermore. So this Christmas, let's see what the Bible says about when God became a man. We'll start in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul upholds Christ as the model for humility, unity, and service. And Paul is quoting an early church hymn or song of praise to Christ our God, which dates back to a few years after Christ's death and resurrection, sometime before 40 AD. You'll see that Jesus was and is God, yet He humbled Himself not once but repeatedly in an ever-descending sequence, going down the ladder from God to man, from man to servant, from obedient servant to death, even death on a shameful and torturous Roman cross. Let's take a look at the cradle first, where something more than a baby lay, starting in Philippians 2, verse 3. Take a look at Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The Word of God says that Jesus existed in the form of God. What does that mean exactly? What does form of God mean? It means that Jesus was always the very essence of God. The Greek word for form, morphe, doesn't mean shape or outward appearance or something like that. If you remember anything about Plato from school, you know that form in the Greek culture doesn't mean what we think of in our culture. Form, morphe, means the essential nature and character of something. It describes what someone is that doesn't change, their essence, which is why some translations say Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God. Jesus eternally existed as God, equal with the Father in every way. In fact, Christ's existence in the form of God is explained here as being equal with God in verse 6. This verse is saying Jesus and God the Father were equal in every way. The mystery of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, co-equal and co-eternal. So the Bible makes it absolutely clear that Jesus pre-existed as 100% God in his pre-incarnate glory. Hundreds of other passages say that. He existed in the form of God, the exact nature and essence of God, possessing all the attributes of God. As the old Christmas carol says, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." Or as Hark the Herald Angels put it, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel," which means God with us. It's the greatest miracle in the history of the world. Why? Because the Creator became like one of his creatures. The infinite became finite in his humanity while still retaining his divine nature, a paradox theologians have been pondering for 2 millennia, and we've only scratched the surface. God took on flesh. God added humanity to his deity. It's mind-blowing. The eternal Son of God, one with the Father and Spirit from eternity past, came from heaven to earth and stepped into the world he created. That's Christmas. The great 18th century preacher from England, Charles Spurgeon, said that in Christ, the infinite became an infant. And to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, he said that with the birth of Christ, God has landed on this enemy-occupied, rebellious, sin-infested planet in human form. It's an amazing mystery that we can never fully fathom. The timeless one entered time. The all-powerful one was a helpless baby in a manger. Christ alone was one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. How many people do you know who were born without the help of a father? None. The virgin conception and virgin birth puts Jesus in a class all by himself, God incarnate, fully God and fully man, yet without sin. And he came in this way to bypass our fallen, sinful human nature. If I can get ahead of myself a bit and touch on the cross, think about this. In order for someone to be a sacrifice for our sins, they need to be sinless. A Savior could only pay for our sins if he had none of his own to pay for, as the book of Hebrews makes clear. And the only way a holy God could add sinless humanity to himself is by being miraculously conceived. Every other person who has been born inherited Adam's fallen nature, but not Jesus, the Son of God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Without Christ as your Savior, one lie disqualifies you from having a relationship with God now and entering his holy presence in heaven. Taking God's name in vain, one lustful thought, one act of theft, one prideful or gossiping word, one act of disobedience to God's commandments, or loving anything more than God, like the false gods or idols of money or hedonism, is enough to keep you out of heaven. God cannot allow one sin to enter his holy presence. So unless your sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins, you cannot know God now or be with him throughout eternity in heaven. So Jesus came on a rescue mission to deliver us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately when he comes back and we receive our resurrected bodies, he'll deliver us from the presence of sin forever. It's a staggering reality that should cause us to burst into praise that our God would leave the bliss of heaven, come to this fallen, broken world to reveal himself through our humanity so we can understand him in our terms, and then sacrifice himself to save us from himself. Well, we get more pieces of this Christmas puzzle as we read on in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus not only eternally existed as God, but in his amazing, unfathomable humility, he didn't regard equality with God something to be held onto at all costs, something to be exploited or used for his own good. Some translations say he did not regard equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Jesus didn't selfishly cling to his rights as God. He didn't demand the honor, privilege, or glory that were rightfully his as the God of the universe. Jesus didn't treat his equality with God as an excuse for self-centered gains. On the contrary, he treated it as an occasion for renouncing every advantage or privilege that was his as God the Son. Jesus, in his perfect divine holiness, worshiped by angels in eternity past, didn't think he was too good to become a baby, to become like his creatures, to add our frail humanity to his deity. He could have come as a sovereign in a mansion, but he came as a servant in a manger. So Jesus, the Son of God, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Verse 7 literally says he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. But in the New Testament, the word for emptied never refers to emptying something out, like emptying a garbage can or a glass of water, as if Christ could empty out parts of his divine nature. No, it's always used as a figure of speech to say that something is of no account. So here it's simply saying that Jesus made himself nothing. He became a nobody when he took on flesh. He veiled his glory. Jesus brought the universe into existence, and yet he was willing to be a peasant, a servant, to live in the despised village of Nazareth, to work as a carpenter for decades, to live among us sinners, even to die for us. Jesus put himself in the hands of a poor couple in a conquered and occupied nation and lived out in the sticks of Israel, Nazareth. Jesus Christ came in humility. He was treated with hostility. He could have been born in a palace, but he made himself a nobody and was born in a stable and lived in obscurity for 30 years. He didn't have to come. He could have left us on our own, left us to death and judgment, but out of love and grace and mercy, he surrendered everything to be our Savior. The contrast between sinful man and the God-man couldn't be more stark or stunning. We care so much about our reputations, Christ made himself of no reputation. We reject the idea of being God's servant and obeying his commands. Christ became a servant and perfectly obeyed his Father in heaven so that Christ's perfect righteousness could be credited to our sin-stained account. We want to be like God with all the power and prerogatives. Christ was born in the likeness of men, giving up his prerogatives. We want glory and fame, and we exalt ourselves. Jesus Christ veiled his glory and humbled himself. So ask yourself what you heard sung earlier. How many kings stepped down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? When speaking about the incarnation, humiliation means to reduce oneself to a lower status for the sake of others, and no one has done that more than Jesus Christ. As the creator and owner of heaven and earth, he had the most to lose, and yet he gave up everything, even his life for us. Next, we go from the cradle to the cross in verse 8, as Jesus descends the immeasurable ladder for our salvation. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus laid aside willingly in humble obedience to the Father, the praise of heaven, the position of heaven, the prerogatives of heaven. He humbly laid aside his crown in heaven to receive a crown of thorns on earth. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Could anything be farther from the heavenly throne and the power of God than death, the ultimate weakness? Could anything be less godlike than dying. It's that nearly infinitely long and steep staircase from God's throne to the hell of the cross that stands behind the meaning of Christmas. For Jesus came to die, to be the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God that takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. That's one reason why Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because no one else incarnated, died as the perfect sacrifice for your sins, arose from the dead, and offers the free gift of salvation to those who put their faith or trust in him. Romans 5, 6 says this, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was born to die for us. The cradle led to the cross. Consider this study in contrast. When Queen Elizabeth II visited the United States, newspapers revealed all the luxurious details and preparations behind the scenes. Her brief visit cost her government over $20 million. She arrived with 4,000 pounds of luggage. We can barely get 50 pounds on an airplane. 4,000. The Queen's luggage contained two outfits for every conceivable occasion, including one outfit to wear in case someone died and she needed to attend the funeral. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a dozen personal attendants. And get this, carefully preserved, within her temperature-controlled luggage, were 40 pints of blood plasma in case of a medical emergency. But when Jesus Christ came to earth, he didn't come with spare blood packed away in case of an emergency. No, he came to give his blood away because there is an emergency. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins so that we would be reconciled to himself forever. Look at Philippians 2:8, being found in appearance as a man, meaning he appeared as a man and was fully human, but of course he was more than a man, he was God, and he was different from other humans, he was sinless. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Did you know that crucifixion was so shameful and scandalous in Jesus' day that people wouldn't even speak about it? It was taboo to even mention the cross. It was considered an obscenity, a curse word in Roman society. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals and was meant to be utterly humiliating, to deter crime and display the might of Rome. And a Roman citizen could not be crucified except in extreme cases by express permission of the emperor because they thought only slaves or enemies of the state could deserve such a disgraceful death. Wearing a cross around your neck back then would be like wearing an electric chair charm today. Crucifixion was the most cruel, painful, disgraceful, reprehensible, and humiliating way to die. Jesus could have been beheaded or hanged, but he humbled himself for death on a cross for you and me, the death of a criminal, though he was innocent. Years ago, in one of their periodic efforts to eradicate religious belief in the Soviet Union, the Communist Party sent KGB agents to the nation's churches on a Sunday morning, and one agent was struck by the deep devotion of an elderly woman who was kissing the feet of a life-sized carving of Christ on the cross. The agent said, Babushka, are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved leader of our great Communist Party? She said, why, of course, but only if he will be crucified first. When God becomes a man in order to die on the cross for you, to save you, the only proper responses are love and gratitude and devotion. Alexander McLaren wrote, how deep is the love of Jesus Christ? How far is it from the heavenly throne of the universe to the manger of Bethlehem, to the cross of Calvary, to the tomb in the garden? That is the depth of Christ's love. Next, we move from the cradle to the cross to the crown in verse 9, but we'll start in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, in other words, because he humbled himself and sacrificed himself, going from the most unimaginable highs as God the Son, equal with God, to the most reprehensible lows as the suffering servant, For this reason also, God highly exalted him, exalted above and beyond anyone, literally to super exalt. This refers to Christ's resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and his present enthronement in heaven. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's angels, demons, the living and the dead under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This Jesus who humbled himself has been exalted to the highest place because of his self-renunciation and self-sacrifice. And he's been given the name which is above every name. The idea is that at the name of Jesus, meaning the name which was given to Jesus, the name or title Lord, at that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess the truth about who Jesus Christ is and his exalted status to the place of highest honor in the universe. Anyone familiar with the Greek translation of the Old Testament knew that the word for Lord, the word kurios, was used thousands of times in the Old Testament to refer to God. Christ will come back and all the living and the dead will acknowledge his limitless dominion and power and glory as Lord, meaning God and King. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as you can see from the all caps, this is a quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 45. And in that passage, God says, he's the only God, turn to him and be saved, renounce all the false gods and idols of the world, and know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yahweh is the one true God. And here, as in hundreds of other New Testament passages, Paul applies what was clearly about God to Christ. It's like when Jesus called himself the I Am, the name God called himself when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. Same thing. And here, in unmistakable terms, we're told that the God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ, and everyone will submit to Christ's universal sovereignty, either voluntarily now or mandatorily later. So will you bow the knee to Jesus now? By faith, will you call upon him to save you, to forgive you of your sins, to give you the gift of eternal life? Jesus is the greatest gift given, but he must be received. Do you know him? Do you follow him? Have you experienced his love and grace and mercy and forgiveness? One day you will die. And the question is, are you ready to face a holy God? And are you a part of his family, the church, as we gather each week to learn his word, to encourage fellow believers, to sing our praises to God, to be equipped to become more like Christ and follow him each day? Why is this world so messed up? Because we've rejected Christ as our God, Savior, and King. So to experience the Christ of Christmas, you have to believe in the God in the cradle, trust in the Savior on the cross, and hope in the King who will return wearing the crown. May you know the true gift of Christmas today, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gift to us on Christmas, the gift of your Son, the first Christmas gift. We thank you for your precious promise that you so loved the world, you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Lord, it's our prayer that each person here would know the joy of having a relationship with you, would have the peace that comes from knowing they're forgiven and promised heaven. And it's our hope that each person would experience your life-changing, sacrificial love through Jesus Christ. May they take that step of faith today, trusting in the risen and returning King and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who came down from heaven to an earthly cradle, who died on the cross, who will return with the crown. Give us grace to live for him each day. It's for his glory and in his name we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thanks for listening today. We hope that today's message was challenging and encouraging for you. Gospel-Centered Living is a ministry of Christ Community Church Tucson and is edited from Pastor Steve Ngino's weekly teachings. To hear current and past messages, you can find our free sermon podcast, as well as streaming audio, on our website, www.ccctucson.org. If you'd like a CD of today's message or information on our various sermon series, contact us at radio@ccctucson.org or by calling the church at 520-296-8501. The cost of each CD is just $3. Christ Community Church is a gospel-centered church focused on worship, expository preaching, biblical teaching, authentic community, intentional discipleship for the whole family, and spreading the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ around the world to the glory of God. If you'd like to visit Christ Community Church, we're located between Broadway and 22nd Street on Pantano Road. Our address is 7801 East Kenyon Drive, 85710. You'll find CCC to be a loving fellowship where people grow spiritually and reach out to make an eternal impact in the world. We offer hundreds of ministries each week to serve and encourage you and your whole family. Service times are 9 a.m. and 10:45 a.m. each Sunday. If you're looking for a church home, we hope to meet you when you visit Christ Community Church, and we pray that God's grace and peace will be yours now and forever. Until we meet again, stay in the Word, and may God richly bless you as you live a gospel-centered life.